2 Timothy 2, 1 through 13, focusing on verses 8 through 13. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being gathered here this afternoon, gathered with others who love you, gathered with others in whose lives you have been working, gathered with others who want to know you better, gathered with others who are committed to hold us accountable, gathered with others who are not content to just focus on looking good on the outside, but who are eager to look at the heart. We delight that you are doing all of these things. And so would you continue in this time in 2 Timothy 2 to work your inside-out transformation in us. Help us to understand clearly what your word is saying. Let me speak well. Let us listen well. Let me speak and let us understand truth. And let us believe this truth. Let us not just agree that they are ideas that sound nice, but that this is your word. Your all-powerful word that is designed to be doing your work. So would you work out that faith in us and let us be changed as we believe what we hear, really believe what we hear, and behold your glory. And we delight to anticipate the good works that will be grown in us as you do this, for your glory and for our joy in you. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the very early 1860s was a time of one of the most legendary but also most short-lived endeavors in American history. How many of you guys are familiar with the Pony Express? Heard of it before? Until digging into that a little bit, because it came to mind, thinking about this passage, I had thought that the Pony Express ran for quite a while, but in reality it only ran for about a year and a half, starting in the spring of 1860. The reason that it eventually, well, there was two reasons eventually that it ended up not working out. Number one, it was very expensive. It cost, at first, $5 to send a half-ounce package from Missouri to California. That was the path that the Pony Express could travel. 1,800 miles, and it was a relay, men taking 75-mile turns, going from one place to the next, they'd get off, and then another man and his horse would grab that saddlebag, and away they'd go, and they would just take the mail from the Mississippi River out to California. But it was a lot of effort. It was very dangerous. Bandits and Indians and bad weather, just to name a few of the dangers that they faced as they traveled. It actually wasn't necessarily more dangerous for the riders than it was for the people who manned the way stations along the way, because they were kind of sitting ducks once people found out where they were and that they were keeping fresh horses there, and they really didn't have much defense. You can imagine, with as valuable as horses were, how they would be in danger as well. But anyways, this went for about a year and a half until the transcontinental telegraph line was all up, and then it was much, much faster to send a telegraph, and it was also much cheaper. It had been, at first, $5, which would be $130 in our day's money, to send a small package. Eventually, even when they lowered it to $1, that was still fairly expensive. Hardly anybody used the Pony Express. And so much more than being really useful or really long-lived, the Pony Express just kind of lives as this legendary effort, men doing heroic deeds to try to get the mail through. Their motto in the Pony Express was, the mail must go through. If you had a message that really needed to get quickly from the Mississippi River, from Missouri to California or to somewhere along the way, you couldn't wait for other means, especially a stagecoach that would have traveled much slower. That's what you would use if you had the means to do it. The mail must go through. But delivery of that mail, considering the dangers, was definitely not certain. The longest ride ever made by one Pony Express rider was a man who had, he finished his 75-mile path, or assigned 75-mile run, and found that the rider that was supposed to take over for him was just petrified with fear of the Indians that had been attacking people along the next route he was supposed to take. And so this guy, who had just finished his run, kept right on going. And in the end, rode 190 miles straight, took a short rest, and came back. He rode 380 miles on horseback in less than 2 days. That's commitment to a job that he must have loved the adventure. But he believed in what he was needing to do, that the mail must go through. Well, the reason that the Pony Express came to mind for me is that it illustrates passing along a valuable stewardship, a valuable message that you believe must get through in what can be an agonizing relay. That's what they were doing with the Pony Express, and that's what Paul is describing to Timothy here in 2 Timothy. The gospel is a message more precious than any message that the Pony Express ever delivered, ever carried. It must be passed on generation to generation so that succeeding generations can hear and believe in Jesus Christ and receive hope of eternal life as they trust in Him. But I wonder what your perspective is. Is this what the Christian witness is? A tremendously valuable, but ultimately very vulnerable relay? Is there a great danger that the mail, so to speak, will be lost? As Timothy is being urged by Paul to earnestly guard the good deposit entrusted to him and to pass it on to faithful men who will teach others also, is it because he's afraid of the good news of Jesus being lost? Well, I think our passage this afternoon makes it clear that that is not the case, that Paul is not afraid of Christ losing his gospel somehow as it is delivered through human agents. Our central theme then is that faithful gospel witness is not motivated by fear of failure, but by confidence in King Jesus. I don't have all these notes printed out for you on your bulletins. They'll be up online when I get the audio up on the sermon tomorrow. I'll try to go along at a pace and mention passages in a way you can keep track of them, but don't try too hard if you just want to have them. It'll be available tomorrow. Faithful gospel witness is not motivated by fear of failure, but by confidence in King Jesus. We don't witness because we're afraid of the mission being messed up. We witness because we're confident in the King who we serve, that He will do His work through us. These truths that we're going to look at about who Jesus is were part of who, or were an essential part of what Timothy needed to pass on to faithful others who would then pass them on to others. In the beginning of the next verse, verse number 14, after this passage, it says, "Remind them," those teachers that Timothy would work with, "remind them of these things." So when we consider what is an up-and-coming teacher supposed to be focusing on, what was Timothy supposed to be focusing on? Most specifically, it's truths like we're going to be looking at in these few verses. They're essential for us to give heed to. When Paul urges Timothy to entrust his message to faithful men who will teach others also, it is not mere talk or doctrine that is the point, but a life that endures because of Jesus. That's the point. And so, we're going to look this afternoon at three faith-building realities about Jesus. Three faith-building realities about Jesus. His identity, His activity, and His promises. If our eyes will be fixed on these three realities about Jesus, we will be held in the faith, and we will be motivated to confidently share the good news about Him to others. What does Paul say about Jesus' identity? Verses 8 and 9, "You then, my child, be strengthened," excuse me, I'm looking back too far, "remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound in chains as a criminal." It would be tempting for Paul to focus on his own circumstances as he's in prison in this putrid Roman jail. It would be tempting for him to want others to do the same, for them to get distracted from the message by their circumstances. It would be tempting for Timothy's mind to focus on the circumstances of Paul, on his own circumstances, or those of other believers, conditions which were getting steadily worse in the Roman Empire. But those realities of their circumstances must not dominate their approach to life. Instead, Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ." I wonder, to what extent does the avoidance of suffering guide your life? We're awfully prone, aren't we, to make our day-to-day decisions based on what's going to hurt the least, what seems the safest. Should this be the case? To what extent are our day-to-day decisions guided by remembering the truths about Jesus that we will see here? Specifically that He is the offspring of David, risen from the dead. The temptation to forget Christ is definitely strong in suffering, but it can infect us even when we're not in a time of hardship. Charles Spurgeon, familiar preacher from London from the 1800s, put it this way. And he's writing in an age in the 1800s that I imagine being less distracting than life is for us now. It probably wasn't true, but I imagine that being the case. But even he talked about the temptation to forget Jesus. Do you not find yourselves forgetful of Jesus? Some creature steals away your heart, and you are unmindful of him upon whom your affection ought to be set. Some earthly business engrosses your attention when you should have your eyes steadily fixed upon the cross. It is the incessant round of world, 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 the constant din of earth, 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 that takes away the soul from Christ. Oh, my friends, is it not too sadly true that we can recollect anything but Christ and forget nothing so easily as him who we ought to remember? You find that to be the case in your day-to-day life far too often. Well, Paul urges Timothy to intentionally, carefully remember Jesus Christ. I'm going to cover the things that he says in the reverse order here. First of all, he emphasizes that Jesus is the offspring of David. The Jewish nation had long anticipated a deliverer, a conquering king who would reign in the family line of David. And it goes all the way back to promises that God had made to David himself in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. David, later on in his rule as king, had done much, much work to build up the kingdom of Israel. And it began to bother him that he lived in a beautiful house, yet they didn't have a temple for God. And so he talked to the prophet Nathan about his intentions to build a temple. And a short time later, God's message came back to David through Nathan, telling him that he was not supposed to build a temple, but instead that he would bring a once and for all king in the family line of David. He was delighted at David's heart. And so from David's family would come the long-awaited deliverer. This is God's words to David, 2 Samuel 7, 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. I'd love to go back and just dive specifically into this passage because there's so much here. Obviously, most immediately, some of these promises would come true in Solomon, David's son, but Solomon was not the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. Solomon was one of the many shadows in the Old Testament that pointed forward to a once and for all king over God's people, Jesus Christ. And so, after Solomon, after a largely glorious reign, ended up proving that he clearly was not this long-awaited Messiah. And the kingdom ended up splitting not long after him. The Hebrew nation went back to waiting for the deliverer that God had promised for so many centuries. And finally, Mary heard these words from an angel. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. one of the great problems in the history of the world with human government, specifically one of the great problems with monarchies, is that really good kings are so few and far between. And when there is a really good king, not only isn't he perfect, but he has to die sometime. He can't keep ruling forever. We saw that happen in the nation of Israel. We've seen it happen in so many centuries of world history since then. But brothers and sisters, we are looking forward to the consummated reign of a king, a perfect king, who will rule perfectly over all the earth, and it will never end. We know these truths, but do we remember them? In remembering Jesus Christ, we are not merely preserving the memory of a past hero. We're embracing the rule of the living and reigning King of the universe. It's the difference between me remembering my maternal grandparents who have both passed away and me remembering my wife with whom I now live in a covenant of marriage. We're not remembering Jesus as someone who we knew in the past or who lived in the past. We're remembering him as someone with whom we are in vital relationship right now. And we will remain in that relationship. So what I'd like to do to help us just glory in who Christ is now is run through several passages and just remind us of familiar truths about who Jesus is. This is a list that one man I was listening to this week compiled. I found it very helpful. First of all, consider what Jesus said about himself in Matthew 28:18, just before he ascended, saying this to his disciples: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Remember that. Hebrews 1:3-4. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Remember that. 1 Corinthians 15:24-27. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." Remember that. Jesus' words in Revelation 1:8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is to come, the Almighty." 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10. "God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." So one day, things will be made right when he returns, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. One day he's coming to be marveled at by us. And we're surrounded by people whom he's coming to inflict vengeance on because they have not obeyed his gospel and believed in him. Those are the foundational two categories of people in this world. Remember that. It's not about political parties. It's not about where you live. It's not about ultimately other life experiences. It's not about what cause you're excited about. The foundational thing about every person is how they relate to Jesus. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Romans 8, 21 through 24. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. What hope did God save us? What hope did God give us as he saved us? What hope is the foundation of our salvation? That one day, creation will be redeemed, and we will be redeemed. Excuse me, I'm not using the wording that he used there. We will be made free from all corruption. And so finally, Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5, that talks about that finally restored life in eternity. Revelation 21, 3 through 5, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is our hope. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who we need to remember. The testimony about Jesus is meant to be his means of welcoming us into life-giving, present, and eternal fellowship with himself. Remembering him is not just remembering facts, it's remembering a person who has come near to us to rescue us, and who reigns and is returning, and who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. Part of the reason we may become ashamed of the gospel is that we can come to see it as detached truths about Jesus, which we have to believe correctly in order to merit God's favor. But they're not just these facts that we need to believe in order to be forgiven. They are God's means of bringing us into vital relationship with himself. So we're not supposed to study the life of Jesus as we do any other biblical figure that we expect to see in heaven one day. We're not supposed to read Scripture merely in order to get divine practical tips for life. John Piper comments on how we tend to treat Jesus like he's a ticket into the show of heaven, or into some other good place we want to be. Like he's the ticket to a better marriage, a happier outlook on our job, or to better kids. But the problem with seeing Jesus as a ticket like this, he says, is that when you get into a show, you throw away the ticket. If we're just seeing Jesus as a means to some other end, we're only going to hold to Him as long as we see Him getting us what we want. Jesus isn't just a ticket. Jesus is the show. Jesus is the glory. He is the delight. He is what is best. He is the one we must remember. So how do we remember Him? Once again, nothing new. We remember Jesus by spending attentive time in His written word each day, wanting to see Him and know Him. We remember Jesus by spending both focused time in prayer each day and being in a posture of prayer throughout the day. We remember Jesus by setting aside a day of rest each week to focus on His work, which will shape and energize our other 6 days of work. We remember Jesus by regularly talking about Him with others as our risen and reigning and returning King, who even now is present with us by His Spirit. In reality, that's what our church membership covenant is all about. It's a shared commitment to remember Jesus together. It's simply about committing to live with a specific group of other believers as if Jesus is who He says He is. That's what it is. So, Paul admonishes Timothy to remember Jesus, the first reality that will give us this confidence in King Jesus is who He is, His identity. Second of all, second reality is His activity, what He's doing now, what's going on in the world. Second half of verse 9 through verse 11, He's just said, "For the gospel I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul's circumstances were dreadful. As he writes these words, he talks about how he's bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. The contrast between those two realities is astonishing. Evidence suggests that Paul was in the Mamertine prison located along the Forum Romanum in Rome. By this time, this prison was about 700 years old. Prisoners had been lowered from the upper room through a hole in the floor and just left down in the hold. And it had been common for bodies to accumulate in the hold beneath for quite some time before they were occasionally flushed out. One Roman historian by the name of Sallust just briefly stated, "Neglect, darkness, and stench make it hideous and fearsome to behold." And this is the prison where it seems Paul was being held, knowing that he was on death row. But he was remembering Jesus. And so, as one man put it, Paul knew that the gospel was not his prison mate. It's a similar perspective that we had him or heard him share in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. These words he wrote during a previous imprisonment. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So Paul was ready to notice what God was doing even through his terrible circumstances, because he was remembering Jesus. And now, in as he writes 2 Timothy, though he has been deserted by most people, Paul was no less confident in Jesus. Paul expected that God's word would still be doing its work. The word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Timothy and the faithful teachers to whom he'd entrust the gospel needed to know why this teaching was so valuable, as it began to cost them more and more to teach it, to hold to it. They needed to remember that this is the unbound, powerful word of God that will do his work. This word was bringing people into life-giving contact with God. And that was their glorious role, was to be used to teach that word. They needed to know not to trust in their own circumstances. They needed to know not to trust in their own teaching prowess, but to trust in the power of God, in the activity of Jesus. And whether we're in the same teaching role as those who Paul is writing to, we need to remember that neither we nor our skill nor our situation in life is what gives God's word its power. It's not your skill. It's not your situation. It's the one who said it. It's the one who has purposes through it. So declare what you know of the good news without reservation. Don't hold back. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's funny how some people try to guard the gospel by building a wall around themselves so that no one can possibly get in and mess it up. But what Paul's talking about here is how the gospel is supposed to run free throughout the world, conquering God's people in love. And Paul was absolutely confident that there were those who God purposed to save. He describes those who would believe as the elect, a word referring to being favorably chosen or selected. Chosen for what? Well, the rest of the verse, as well as verses 11 through 13, are going to clarify that they have been selected to be kept in Christ by faith, to obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. God had purposed to bring from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people a people who would trust in Jesus Christ. There must be living faith in Christ, and God's word will do it. I'll come back to this as we get into verses 11 through 13. So God's word was not bound by the Roman oppression or resistance to Paul. His word had not been bound by the Jewish resistance to the good news of Jesus. God's word is not bound even by the natural bondage of mankind's depraved wills that are set against him. God's sovereign power extends even to his necessary ability to bring whoever he wills into voluntary, lasting repentance and faith. And it was this confidence that kept Paul expecting God to do great things even as he sat in this prison where people rotted around him. You see how the doctrine of election empowers bold, risk-taking evangelistic ministry? It's the opposite of making us lethargic or giving us an excuse to just take the comfortable road. The personal witness of individual Christians and their work together is the essential means by which God works to save his people. And we don't march forward motivated by a fear of failure, but by a confidence in King Jesus. We don't share the good news with any one person, immobilized by the fear that if we don't do it perfectly, things might not turn out right, but in the confidence that God's word will accomplish whatever he sends it to do. It can be easy for us, I think, sometimes to lament certain circumstances of our life, feeling like they're holding us back, like they're holding God's word back in its ability to do his purposes. I just want to encourage you that whatever circumstance you are tempted to think is crippling your effectiveness in the mission, reject that doubt. Provided you've humbled yourself before God, sought to repent of any sin, and been diligent and faithful in the circumstances that you're in, you need not regret your circumstances as if they're somehow holding back what God can do. Are you busy amid the little years with your kids? God's word is not bound. Do you not have enough disposable income? God's word is not bound. You feel like you don't know the Bible very well? God's word is not bound. Do you have a past that you regret? God's word is not bound. Are you enduring hardship in your physical body? God's word is not bound. Do you wish for a more bold personality or to be a better communicator? God's word is not bound. You think our church is too small? God's word is not bound. Faithful gospel witness is not motivated by a fear of failure or by anxieties about our circumstances, but by confidence in King Jesus, his identity, his activity. And now we have a third faith-building reality: Jesus' promises. His identity, his activity, and finally, his promises. The saying is trustworthy: for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This passage describes the kind of life-giving relationship with Christ that God's people are given. This is almost certainly an early church hymn, perhaps even written by Paul, because it seems to have some similarities to the way he says things in other places. It relies on familiar Jewish poetic structure. The first two lines speak positively, then the second two lines speak negatively. So you got two lines of one truth and then two lines of the opposite that serve to emphasize the first two. And the first two lines are a reference to union with Christ, which is one of the most crucial realities of the Christian life for us to understand. When you hear Scripture talk about being in Christ, that's what it's talking about. It's about our union with Christ. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. One man put it this way: by faith in our crucified and risen Savior and King, we were in God's reckoning joined together with Jesus. What happened to Jesus is counted by God as having happened to us. In other words, Christ's death is in some mysterious way our death. And Christ's resurrection is in some mysterious way our resurrection. Because of God's eternal purpose in Christ to send him to guarantee the redemption of his people. So, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Dying with him refers to two things. First of all, it refers to his death for us, dying in our place, taking the death penalty we deserve. And secondly, us dying to sin and to self. When Christ died and took our death penalty, he also purchased for us the new life in which we would be dying to sin and to self. Jesus purchased that. He guaranteed it by his sacrifice. If you're a believer. When he died on the cross, he purchased and secured the death to sin and self of each of his people. That is redemption. And if we have died with him, we will also live with him. These are promises of God. These are Jesus' promises. What is this living all about? Forgive me for rushing so quickly through what could be a sermon series all in itself here. Well, living with him, first of all, refers to how we've already been resurrected once. In one way, we've already been given new life. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 5. God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Romans 6, 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is a picture of us dying to sin and to self and being raised to new life, to newness of life. Romans 8:10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Is that the way you see yourself as a Christian? This is the identity God means for us to have in Christ because of his promises. He is continually putting to death in us sin and self, and we have been given a new life. We have been made new. If we remember Jesus, as we remember Jesus, we will see this flourish more and more. And we will ultimately be resurrected one day. That next verse of Romans 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We have been promised that one day we will be given bodies that are immortal. 1 Corinthians 15, 52-53. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And if you want something that could consume your thoughts all day long, think about that and just wonder, what will that be like? If we have died with him, we will also live with him. This would have meant an awful lot to a man on death row, as Paul was. And though we might not be in the same circumstance as he, we must remember that we were all on God's death row, apart from Christ. Eternally lost, destined for a future of everlasting wrath and decay that would make that Roman prison seem like nothing. But we have died with him, and we will live with him. Dying is not what's frightening in this life. It's dying apart from Jesus. To die with him is victory. To die in him is victory. Because Paul says, not only will we live, but we will reign. If we endure, if we stay with him, we will reign with him. Quoting Rick Gamache, we know where the hard path leads, and it's not to hell. We must expect hardship. However, hardship is not ultimate. Glory and joy are ultimate. That was the truth that buoyed Paul, that he wanted to buoy those who would hear his good news. I had intended, if we had more time, to just stop here and mention the ways that I can see this death to sin and self showing up in various ones of us. How I see us being made new day by day. But rather than pausing to do it now, I just encourage you, take some intentional time at the end of the service as you're talking to each other to just give God praise for how you see him putting to death the old and giving new life in each other. It is who we are. Contrasting that glorious promised eternity and hope for believers, then, are two more lines that stand in stark contrast. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This echoes Jesus' words from Matthew 10, verses 32 to 33, where he said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Paul said it this way in Romans 8, 16 to 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul isn't saying that suffering is a means of justification there. He's saying that suffering, we must be willing to suffer on the path to glory. And if we are not, we are giving evidence that glory is not our future. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, some people take verse 13 as this comforting final word that, in spite of the harsh reality of the end of verse 12, at least there's this assurance that if we're faithless, he remains faithful. But if those people are right, and actually the majority of commentators take that position, but if they're right, it's a striking contradiction with the end of verse 12. Wouldn't that end of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13 just wrench at each other? Well, I think there's a better solution. Faithful at the end of verse 13, at the end of that phrase, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Faithful isn't talking about faithfulness to you. It's talking about faithfulness to himself. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless toward him, he will remain faithful toward himself and will deny us. He's the glorious one worthy of man's faithfulness. He is the glorious one worthy of his own faithfulness. The way God vindicates his trustworthiness to those who will not have it is called hell, says John Piper. The way God vindicates his trustworthiness to those who will not have it is called hell. He must be faithful, first of all, to himself. To renounce Jesus in order to avoid suffering now will bring upon oneself the far greater suffering of eternal damnation. You can bank on it. And it's not worth it. That's what Paul says. It's part of Jesus' promises. that are meant to spur us along in walking with Him. Even though God is not primarily intending to motivate us by fear of failure, we must know He's not a pushover. And first and foremost, He's faithful to Himself. Faithful gospel witness is not motivated by fear of failure, but by confidence in King Jesus. If we have died with Him, we will live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. It's worth any suffering that this life could throw at us because of who Jesus is. He is risen from the dead, the offspring of David, whose powerful word is not bound regardless of our circumstances, and will keep all of His promises, whether they are focused on this life or the next. He is worthy of your trust. So, our Father, help us to believe You are worthy. We don't only consider these passages with a tone of heaviness. We consider these passages with great joy because of the glorious hope that You've promised to us. You have given us serious joy. And so, help us to remember Jesus. Let it change us every moment of every day. Amen.